We thought we'd consider something of the apostle's statement here in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 6. It'll be 6 through 14. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except to give a distinction of the sounds, how shall we know what is pipe or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall we know what is spoken? For ye shall speak as into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world. Some of them is without any signification. Therefore, if I knew not the meaning of the voice, I shall be as though one that is unlearned, and that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian or unlearned unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as you are zealous in spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, an important part of Paul's statement is, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for the battle? It's interesting where Paul picked up his statement. I believe it's found in Numbers of the 10th chapter. Verses 1 through 10, we're only going to note a few of the verses though. Numbers of the 10th chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. A whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of assembly and for the journeying of the camps. You will find the same expression of the two trumpets concerning the jubilee trumpets. They were two trumpets. And you also notice they're trumpets of silver, meaning these are trumpets of truth. Why two trumpets? Well, you have your two Testaments, the Old and New Testament. These are the two means by which the church would be made known the will of God. Make thee two trumpets of silver of a whole piece, meaning that the truth is undivided. It's a whole, it's a complete truth. Shalt thou make them that thou mayest use them for the calling of assembly, for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble together to these at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. And when you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journey. For when the congregation is to be gathered together, he shall blow, but he shall not sound an alarm. Remember, Paul says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, meaning, if you're not certain of the sound, you wouldn't know what to do. Because there are one blast, two blasts, or not an alarming type of a sound, and the whole congregation had to move according to the sound of the trumpet. So now Paul is saying to us as brethren, we have a trumpet, the scriptures. If in the light of the truth of the scriptures we're not certain as to our course or our conduct, then we have poor ears, or we're not in harmony with the sounding of the trumpet. So we're going to note some scriptures that uses the thought of the trumpets to see how they're woven into prophecy for us today. We're going to note this in the prophecy of Joel, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now immediately we recognize that this is a prophetic picture, and it has a time setting. What's the time setting? Blow ye trumpet in Zion, sound alarm in my holy mountain. What time is it? It's the time of the kingdom, a holy mountain. So now we have a clear picture, don't we? It's a time in which the kingdom, prophetic from our Lord's viewpoint, the spiritual concept has been established. The earthly phase, of course, is yet to be developed. And who hears the trumpet blow either trumpet in Zion? So the Zion class, spiritual Israel, would be the only ones that now will be having ears to hear the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the jubilee trumpet, and the last trumpet. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Now this has been the result of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The world has been brought into their complexities and their problems. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So now we see the time setting, Lord's return, the time of the holy kingdom, the time when the land is trembling. Then it goes on by describing a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Here's your time signal. You have a morning. Where is the morning seen? On the top of the mountains, because the sunlight first hits the mountain peaks before it hits the valleys. So here is the description that the morning is now spread upon the kingdoms. So as we look at the kingdoms today, Israel, Arab, and the other nations of the world, we see the kingdom, but the world doesn't, because we're on the mountaintop. The world only sees the valley, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds. That's what the world sees. But to us, as the morning spread upon the mountains, just the contrast, it's the same time. Then it says, a great people and a strong. There has never been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after to the years of many generations. So we see the anarchistic forces, this our Lord's great army, that's being assembled to tear apart the nations, what remains of them. Then the third verse is extremely interesting. A fire devoureth before them, whose of them, this great people, this strong, this our anarchistic force of the earth. A fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape. So now the prophet, in this vivid language, wishes to draw to our attention something that the world will never know in reality, but we beforehand can see it. Now why does the prophet use the picture? A fire devours before them. Here we see fire in front of this massed group of guerrillas, anarchists, 3Ks, and all these things put together. The world is in its problems. The fire devours before them, and behind them a flame. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a dust of wilderness. So here is a picture in graphic language of the whole world being driven by the flame of the human passion toward the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. What drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? A flaming sword. The cherubs came, remember, with a flaming sword, lest they return and eat of the tree of life and live. Because flaming swords were representative of God's judgments. The sword is judgment. So God's fiery judgment was against Adam and Eve, and he drove them out of the garden by a flame of fire. He's reversing the situation. He's driving the world back to the Garden of Eden by a flaming sword, his judgment. See the picture. So now when we see the world's troubles, we look into what it actually is. It's a picture of God's judgments in the earth, driving the world to the kingdom. Because the morning is spread upon the mountains, because the trumpet is sounding, it's the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, the jubilee trumpet. Let's look at Exodus, the 19th chapter. This is verses 13 to 19. This is the picture of Moses in the mountain receiving the tables of the law. But again, we have time setting. We have every one of the prophecies always has its own called dates. It's got a time date written into the prophecy, and you will always find the truth. The Heavenly Father gives you the signal that we, with our consecrated minds and the spirit of the truth, we can see the time evidence of all prophecy in her period of fulfillment. Exodus 19, we begin at the 7th verse, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people.
Wait a minute, did you say
Exodus 19, 7.
Well, I thought 19, 13 or 19.
Well, you're going to back up.
Oh, I see, I'm sorry.
That whole cluster of scriptures.
Yeah, that's okay.
Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. In other words, they agreed to come under the covenant of all covenants. They agreed to receive his blessings for their disobedience, and likewise agreed for the punishments for their disobedience. That's why Israel today is still being spanked with the Lord, because they've been a wayward people, lacking in faith, except in few of their noble leaders that are evidencing that they do have some respect for God's arrangements. But as far as the people as a whole, they still will have to have a punishment. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the word of the people unto the Lord. Having been in Mount Sinai, in this very area, I can just picture exactly the setting, you know, that we have. And we were able to take our slides with us in our last trip, and we had some interesting events along the way showing our slides of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today. Then he says, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about them. Take heed yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or to touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Now the Lord has designed Mount Sinai to be very significant of the setting, the receiving of the tables of the law. The law covenant. I don't know if you know it or not, but all of the Sinai range of mountains, and where Moses was with this particular event, is all of red granite. It's the same red granite you find in the King's Chamber of the Pyramid. The same red granite you find in the granite plug or the granite leaf of the Great Pyramid. Now those three features of the pyramid are divine authority. The granite plug, the divine law. The granite leaf and the floor under it, a picture of the second veil, going beyond the veil. And going into the king's chamber is a picture of the condition of immortality. Divine authority shown in these three significances. So Mount Sinai is of all red granite. Beautiful. And red granite, remember, is the gold of the stones. Like gold is the highest of the metals, even by the symbology. Then God told Moses, there shall not a hand touch it. In other words, this mount is holy. But it shall be surely be stoned and be shot through. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Now remember Job's prophecy. The holy mountain, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now here is an 1874 date onward in Job's prophecy. Now we have a picture here of the same period of time. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. But while Moses was receiving the law, they couldn't touch it lest they die. But Moses didn't die. What's the picture? The church class, the true body members of the Lord, receive the benefits of the law covenant, which will become the new covenant by which the world will receive their blessing. Moses didn't die in the mount. neither does the church die in the mouth. But the world can't touch it. They can't come to it yet. But God said to Moses, the day will come when the trumpet, the silver trumpets, are blown for a long period, a long blast, then all of Israel may come up to the holy mountain, the kingdom. But for the period of 6,000 years at the present time, the world has not been able to touch the kingdom. But the Moses class have been in the kingdom, been in the top of the mountain. See how beautiful it begins to weave together. It says, when the trumpet sounds long, how long the trumpet sounds? For 1,000 years. The whole 1,000 years the sound of the Jubilee trumpet. And it shall come to pass on the third day, in the morning. Now the third day began 1874. Remember your time sequence of the second volume. The third day came in 1874. And the morning of a London morning. So you have your dual relationship. Not only you have your time setting in chronology, but you have your sequence of ages. The beginning of the millennial age began with the Lord's return. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet exceeding long, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood as in either part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it by fire. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him and said, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through into the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So the thought of it here is the time setting of establishing of the new covenant. Now remember, the Apostle Paul takes us to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 18 through verse 28, Hebrews 12. Paul says, for ye, brethren, have not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. In other words, Paul is making reference to this very scene of Moses receiving the tables of the law of covenant. Now Paul says, now brethren, I want you to get the figure. You are now the antithetical Moses class, the world deliverers in preparation. You are going to handle the new covenant, its features, before the world receives it. In the same way, Moses received the tables of the law of covenant before Israel received it. See the same. But we're not under the new covenant. But the features of the covenant, the principles of the covenant, are in the church class. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. Remember, the terminology of the new covenant will be nothing other than the old covenant. The old covenant, there was nothing wrong with it. If a man could keep the covenant, he would live. Our Lord lived by keeping the law covenant. So there's no fault with the law covenant. The fault was with the people in trying to keep it, and the mediator wasn't perfect. So God takes the law covenant, makes it into the new covenant. And under the perfect mediator, and by the blood of better sacrifices than the animals and the bullocks and goats that whose blood was sprinkled upon the law covenant, their sacrifices make effective the new covenant. But remember, the Moses class received the issues of the new covenant in principle so they can give it to the world of mankind. But the law wasn't for Moses. Moses was the mediator of the law. The new covenant isn't for the church. The church is the mediator of the new covenant. See the principle. Moses was exempt in a sense. In the same way, the laws are not made for the policemen and the judges. the policemen and the judges administer the law, although they're subject to it because they're under the laws of the Lamb. But in principle, they are exclusive from it because they are to minister the law as though they were perfect and the rest of the world wasn't. So this is the principle of the new covenant. That's why we're spoken about as sealing the new covenant by the joint sacrifices of the Christ class called the sin offering. Their combined sufferings make effective the new covenant for the world of mankind. In the same manner that the blood of many bullocks and the blood of many goats sealed the law covenant so it could be effective to Israel. So now we go back to Hebrews 12 chapter and read further. Paul says, "For you are not come unto the mouth that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken of them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." Now why does Paul bring this detail into the book of Hebrews? To us as brethren, we realize that he's reading history. Paul is trying to show to us, in like manner, no one can come into Mount Zion unless they're invited of the Lord. Moses didn't die. He went up into the mountain. But anyone else that touched that mountain would die. In like manner, Paul is telling his brethren, I want you to see your privilege. You are the Moses class in development. You were invited up to a mountain that the world of mankind can't touch because their eyes are closed and their ears are stopped. But you can. Therefore, enjoy your privilege in being on Mount Zion. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. We've learned from our outside study that this comprises all life, the spiritual class, great company, the angels, and the ancient worthies are all in this scene in preparation for the new covenant to come to the world of Israel in Antioch. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Then it says, wherefore we receive the kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We receive the kingdom. See how Paul says, brethren, you that will be living at the time of this scene, which is beginning a large return, the time when the new covenant is going to be finally sealed and made effective for the world, the time of the completion of the Moses class, we receive in the kingdom. Now, previous to this, it said, whose voice, that is God's voice, then shook the earth, but now he hath found, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So we see the spiritual nominal heaven passing, and we see the earthly phase passing. And if you noticed in your recent Time magazine, there was quite an article of the recent 204 prelates of the cardinals to the Roman Catholic Church that met in Rome to study the problem how to recapture the millions and millions and millions of youth that have turned from the Catholic Church the world over. The youth are not joining the church, and this is becoming a major concern. They can see that if they don't get the youth, they won't have the church in another 20 or 30 years, because that's the product of the continuation. Like matter, they don't get the new priests for studying and so forth. So they're greatly concerned over what they see The evidences are that the church is dying. Now let's turn to Joshua. This is an interesting prophecy. We're going to look at Joshua, the sixth chapter, and we're going to consider this from verse 12 through verse 19. This is a setting where Joshua was preparing the children of Israel to enter into Canaan. But before they had reached to go into Canaan, they had to go through the land of Jericho. And Jericho was sealed by the great walls of Jericho, and behind which the army was sustained and would protect it against of any invaders. So God, remember, told Joshua to rise and to take Jericho, that the children of Israel may pass into Canaan. So Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Notice it was early in the morning, the morning. And seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear reward, or the rear guard, came after the ark of the Lord, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. I mentioned this rear reward, or rear ward, as it would be some pronunciation, actually means the rear guard. And if you haven't noticed the English, you may have thought someone was rewarded twice. You're a reward and then you're re-rewarded. And it doesn't mean that. And the second day, that is Joshua and the priests, the second day they compassed the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Having been at the walls of Jericho, what remains, and seen Jericho, I even pictured that this wasn't a vast area. The walls of Jericho are outlined of, would be like to say, about a city block and square of this size. So it wasn't something tremendous, although the walls are very high. They have one segment of the walls of Jericho that have been excavated, and I photographed them, and they stand about 40 feet high. So they were quite high. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day. Notice every one of these prophecies, you have a morning. You have a morning. 1874, Monday morning date. So it counts the show us that we are biased in our opinion, because we are well supported by Scripture, and therefore we have need to be. If bias is a thought, we're supported in our reasoning. It isn't something that you just pick up a fragment and make a lesson out of it. Came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. Came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. In other words, the sound of the seventh trumpet has brought down gradually the walls of Jericho, great Babylon. In the light of present truth, beginning with this great proclamation of Brother Russell's day primarily, as weakened the great walls of the nominal houses, and as far as their spiritual life is concerned, they're dead. They have a form, yet they have a shape, but they have no life. They sit as a queen, but they don't know that they're a widow. They have no husband. Now, verse 19 of Joshua 6 is remarkable. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. I've left some verses out, but what happened is, when Joshua and his army went into Jericho through the broken down walls, God told Joshua, I want you to take the gold, the silver, and the iron, they're consecrated unto me, and bring them into my treasury. What does that mean to us? Where did Brother Russell get the truth? He got it in Jericho. He took their gold, he took their silver, he took their iron, and combined it in the present truth. That's where it's come from, hasn't it? There we see the beautiful picture that God used Babylon as the treasury of the truth. Here a fragment, and there a fragment, and there a fragment. They couldn't put it together, so they had no truth. But it was all there. Remember, Martin Luther was clear upon the doctrine of justification. He did not believe in the doctrine of eternal torment, nor did he believe in the Trinity. Later on, they discounted all this, and the Lutheran Church has it all back today. But Martin Luther was clear upon it. Arius was clear upon it, one of the seven messengers, we believe. So, there were golden truths in Babylon. The brother also took some here, took some here. The Lord showed him how to put it together. Brother Russell said he was not the author of present truth. He merely assembled it. And here you have the text. All the silver, all the gold, the vessels of brass and of iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come unto the treasury of the Lord. In like manner, in Exodus, the 12th chapter, when the children of Israel were leaving Goshen to prepare for the journey across the Red Sea and their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Remember, in Exodus, the 12th chapter, we read verse 33 on to verse 36. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, but they said, we'd be all dead men. I wonder if Sadat ever thought about this. You know, this is interesting. The first time Egypt has ever acknowledged Israel to this day. This is quite a reverse. This is quite a reverse. At one time, you see, they ran after them when the Pharaoh died in the crossing of the Red Sea, trying to get these escaping captives, the children of Israel. And here he came to them, to Israel. This is really a psychological event in world history that's passed right within the last few days and of our events. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading troughs being bound up upon their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now here we have the prophecy of Jericho. Gold and silver and iron, the vessels came to Joshua and to the children of Israel. Here we have a similar picture. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they took of the Egyptians gold and silver and their jewels. Why? To picture that the antitypical Israelites, the church, fleeing Egyptian bondage, the world, receive from the world those things that are necessary to sustain them in their flight. What things have we received from Egypt to help us as brethren? The Bible. Who printed it? Egyptian presses. Your automobiles, to go to class, your education, your work, all these things we borrow from Egypt for our spiritual benefit. So here we have your similar picture how God uses the wrath of man to praise him. So we use the same vehicles and everything else that the world uses, but we use them to a consecrated purpose and for a different design of life. Now let's look at Zephaniah, the 11th chapter. Zephaniah 1. There are only three chapters in Zephaniah. Beginning in 14th verse. And that's another trumpet. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. We see the time setting. The day of the Lord is the Lord's presence. The day in which the mankind are crying and their vexation. They've got a lot of problems. It must be terrible to be in the world today without knowledge of truth. No wonder these people have such distraught lives and so many problems, and they take suicide as well. What is Doris reading here today recently, that the second cause of most deaths today in America is suicide? And that is among youth.
Teenagers.
Mm-hmm. It's great. Now, we used to think of heart trouble, cancer, and pneumonia and whatnot are your victims. Second is suicide. And it's mostly in the teenagers. They can't face the world problem. And you don't blame them. Where do they turn to? Where do they turn? They can't turn to their churches. They have no hope there. Their lodges and everything else give them no hope. This is a temporary little sedative that they take, but it wears right off. There's no lasting value. We are highly blessed. Even if there is no hope of the kingdom, we have no heavenly hope. Just to have the realization that there shall be a blessing of families of the earth, and that God is in the helm and directing the issues of life. The great day of the Lord is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Can you imagine a more vivid description by a prophet of so many hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago, exactly describing Earth's dilemma? Now it says, it's a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities. What are the fenced cities? All your governments and lesser powers that build their defenses around them, their fences, but what do those fences amount to? They're no protection at all. What they once thought was their vast protection to your police and your army and your navy and everything else. The police offer you no protection today. They just tell you what to do to help yourself. Carry your own shotgun and hope you shoot first. That's about the way it is today. All right. A day of trumpet. See, now we're time setting. The seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. The day of the trumpet. An alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And the blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. A day of the seventh trumpet. Now let's turn to Revelation 11th chapter. We're looking at Revelation 11. We're going to begin at the 14th verse down to the 19th. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The third woe, we believe, is that setting of the Lord's return to the present time. The seventh angel sounded, the seventh messenger of the Lord's return, and there are great voices in heaven, the voices in heaven and spiritual heaven. And the spiritual heavens has been, come out of it, my people, one of the voice of the archangel speaking to the church is another voice. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and shall reign forever and ever. Put down C. Diaglot after this, Revelation 11. Because the Diaglot clarifies this passage. King James does not. I read it with the clarification. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats and fell upon their faces and worshiped God. I believe that 420 elders represents the prophets, so the prophecies of the 24 prophets of the ancient worthies, and these represent the prophecies that our Lord was guided by during his ministry, as we are. Now the prophecies, the 24 prophets saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Here's one of the clear passages. The reign of the Lord begins, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, at a time of vexation in the earth, at a time when the transfer of title of this world passes from Satan's hands into our Lord's hands, because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Remember, Satan had the right of the kingdom for 6,000 years. Our Lord's return came, and he took the right of the kingdom because his Father deemed it right for him. So now our Lord is the owner of the kingdom. Satan's permission is one of restraint and permission by a returned Lord to do and accomplish the work of our God in assembling the last fragments of the kingdom. Now, as a result of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the nations were angry, the wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants, the prophets, the saints, and to them that reverence thy name, small and great, and them that would destroy the earth. So the whole arrangement is brought in. The raising of the sleeping saints, the time for the ancient worthies to come forth, the time the world will receive its blessings, and the time of removal of all things out of the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, in the days of the kingdom, and there were seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. These are the judgments of the kingdom as it unfolds. We're going to look at Revelation, the 8th chapter. Get now to the setting of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 8, verses 1 and 2 and 6. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. In this case, the seven angels represent the completion of the period of time in which the seventh trumpet is to sound, and also covers the fact of the seven angels, the seven messengers, each having a trumpet, down to the gospel age of the seven churches. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Revelation 10, 7-11. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go, and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it. It shall be made thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now notice the setting here of what's happened as a result of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Something apparently that did not occur any of the previous six messengers or the previous six trumpets. But in the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Could be understood in two aspects. The true church is a mystery. Behold, I speak of mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God's great mystery of the whole period of the gospel age has been the call, development, and glorification of the new creation. This will be a mystery the world will never know. Only ones that have known it be those that have been involved in it. You can't tell if your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your sons, your daughters, if they're not consecrated, because they can't understand your particular view of life and why you're different than others. And you can't explain it to them. Words don't convey it. But we understand it. We have a common tongue. We have a common language. It is also a time of the completion of the mystery of the truth. The mystery of God to be finished. The truth is unfolding. And we believe this primarily is the latter thought, because it says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven," seventh trumpet, "spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." Now remember, the Bible was closed to a large extent all through the Gospel age. Remember the cry, who's worthy to open the little book? Who will loosen the seals thereof in the Revelation 5th chapter? One was worthy, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah was worthy. And he opened the book and unfolded the truth at the time of his return. So we have today a knowledge of unfolded, open little book. But to those that would eat the truth, they find it sweet as honey in their mouth. But it brings the responsibility of the fullness of consecration, it's bitter to the stomach, to the flesh. Consecration is not delightful in the sense of the flesh, because it is contrary to the flesh's demands. Unless the new creature is in control, then the flesh goes along like a dog in a chain, and he has to follow along. So in like matter, this is a thought of the control of the new creature over the old creature. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. I've already returned. It was sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. The pains of consecration, because it's a life that's contrary to the flesh. Remember, Paul admonishes, let us go with them without the camp, bearing his reproach. What was without the camp? The main bulk of the animal of the sin offering to be sacrificed. It was burned upon an altar in the sight of all of Israel. They could see the animal being burned, and they could smell the stench of its hide and so forth as it burned. Therefore, the world finds no pleasure in the sacrifice of the church. But we do. To us, it's sweet as honey. Now we're going to look at another prophecy. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And this will be verses 14, 15, and 16. Brethren, concerning them which are fallen asleep, says the apostle, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now he's talking about our brethren, our faithful brethren of the past. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I believe, as I understand the passage, there are two concepts of sleeping. One class sleep in Jesus, another class sleep in Christ. Those that fall asleep in Christ, the church class. The world is pictured as sleeping in Jesus, the human nature of our Lord. Jesus died as a human being for their life. So they're pictured from a prophetic viewpoint as being asleep. They're not sleeping Satan, because he can't rouse them, so they're sleeping in Jesus. That the church would be asleep in Christ until the time of our return. For this we say, unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain until the parousia, presence of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. Now you will find in your King James Bible a reads like this: For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We have two bad words here in translation. The word coming should read presence. We which remain unto the presence of the Lord. And the word prevent is an old English word that at one time meant to precede. And if I precede you, I prevent you from getting ahead of me. See, that's the thought. I precede you, I prevent. Shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ arise first. Now you know that in all of the prophecies, the trump has been there. Every one of these showing the seventh trumpet sounds. So we have no question as to the time and to the work that's done. Now we have a very interesting passage here. And the secret sometimes locked up in an untranslated word. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. You will find in the Hebrean comments, Brother Russell used the expression, the shout of encouragement or incitement. And you'll find the same in Strong's translation of Concordance. However, if you take Scott and Lytle's Greek lexicon, and I checked it last night, to think about this lesson, you'll notice Scott and Lytle's Greek lexicon, which is a very highly recognized authority of the Greek language, uses the word Palusma, which is the word shout, untranslated. It is the voice of the fugleman, or the boatswain, or the commander, as the term might be used, who will call the rhythm of the roars. Remember in the old days, and they still use it in their canoe races, they have to have someone with a megaphone that calls the rhythm of the roar, so that they all are in sequence and unison, so that they have the speed of the vessel. Now notice what Paul is saying. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with kalusma, as the shout of the boatswain, or the fugleman, as the old English word of it is, who has set the rhythm of the roars, because that was the means of motivation in boats in his day when there was no wind. They had to resort to the oars. So Paul is using the picture that our Lord returns. He's set in this great boat, the world. And the world is in troubled waters. So he's going to call to the roars. One, two, Russia, move. China, move. Egypt, move. United States, move. He's calling the drama of the plays. Think of the language that is involved in the mind of Paul as he tries to convey to us that our returned Lord as captain is calling the drama of the world. Nothing's out of sequence. All being called and directed. And here we have locked in this lovely passage, this whole descriptive picture. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, ordering the drama of the earth, and the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, the church, shall rise first, before the world that's sleeping Jesus arises. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, brethren, comfort one another with these words. A beautiful passage for us to appreciate what has happened and is happening by reason of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now let's turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter.
24?
Yes. Mm-hmm. We're going to look at this from verse 30 through 33. Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now the world actually sees the Lord's return from the events without knowing that he has returned. You can't help their stumbling over the events. Every electronic computer is a sign of the Lord's return. I was reading the other day in the magazine, they soon will have computers that will read your handwriting and speak it out in language to you. Mechanical means be able to decipher and read and express in language your writing, which makes them human in a sense. But they're not. All wires and tubes and glass, all of this put together, but think of what's happening. Now God has shown what is possible for man to do. Like for instance, the whole world saw and heard Sadat and Begin in their exchange of conversation, the world over, regardless of where they were, from a satellite. My father died a few years ago. No knowledge, no possible knowledge that this would ever be take place. And here we're stumbling over these things. Now look at the Christmas gifts you see on TV for kids today at this age. I was playing the blocks at that age. Now they've got electronic computers these kids are playing with. It's just the difference of what's happening in a few years. So here we see this dramatic scene here. And they shall appear, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn the troubles, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds of the one end of heaven to the other. Now notice what the language is. The seventh trumpet sounds 1874 onward. What's the purpose of the seventh trumpet? One purpose is to gather the church. Where is he going to find the church? From one end of heaven to the other. From the Catholic end to the Protestant end. Out from these two great ends has been assembled the...